Good morning. We're going to do a little reviewing this morning. I don't know if this is the hour to do it. Probably the next, huh? Okay. So I'm going to kind of skid through some things real fast here because I kind of designed this to review, and I realized just a minute ago it was a little too late. So let's flip through some stuff we already know, except this. I didn't get to bring my family with me, so I've got a picture of them here. And since I'm doing something on family, I thought you ought to know I have one. And this is last Easter, and the only one missing is my daughter and her husband weren't there, but this is my son Troy and his wife Kim, and their four children, and then my son Ben and his wife Mary, and their son Billy. Kind of proud of those folks, and ready to go back home always and see them. But, you know, this is what life is all about, and this is why we do what we do, all of us, is because that's that core that takes us back to a place of safety and security and all of those things. What a shock it was a few years ago for me to recognize that my parents were gone and I was it. Have some of you experienced that? Where home was gone that you grew up in, and finally you were it. You had been tagged, so to speak, and you discovered I'm the oldest of three boys, and I recognized that my brothers even and their families were looking to me for some leadership within our family, and we've made a real effort to do that. I'm very fortunate to have a wonderful family because I know even with the best of families, our children and our families make choices, and I've been very privileged by God's grace to see the heritage come from through my family, in spite of all the trouble and all the problems that are in my family as well as most families. We recognize what a real important issue, in fact, I think it's core to everything that we believe, this concept of family and marriage and our children. I want to review just a second, and I'm going to go real fast here with you. We'll talk about this the next hour. You remember we talked about the issue of standards, structure, and relationship and how important that is to the balance of family and what that's all about. And in light of that, we recognize that our healthy, functional, effective, intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father, a biblical marriage, and parenting in a nurturing and loving way are those things that really stabilize our culture, our society, and are extremely important to us as believers. Marriage and parenting will never be for cowards. It is a very difficult job. It's very hard to do. It's, in my opinion, one of the most difficult things to do. For mothers to stay home and take care of children, in my opinion, should be elevated to the highest of all responsibilities and jobs for a husband, to be responsible for his family, to take care of it in a nurturing and loving way and a protective way, is I think, one of the highest callings that God has given us. And I think we need to go back and emphasize that regularly. We talked about five things, and if you've noticed, in the first 6 hours, we've only talked about the first two things. You recognize that? And how in the world are we going to finish? At that rate, we won't. But we're going to talk about communication with children, parenting, parents and how they know real value and what the value of that is in their family, and parents and understanding the culture. We're going to try to deal with all of that this morning. But there's a few things we want to talk about. As we talked about God and His grace, we recognize that there's a battle out here bigger than all of us. You knew that. Your pastor and your former pastors have taught you that. That the Christian way of life is about understanding that God has put us here for a purpose. We have a destiny. And there's a reason why we're here. Intimacy and communication in marriage is where our understanding of God and our relationship with Him comes to practical application. Because as we learn to love God and we know how He loves us, then our marriage becomes stable because we can do that there. This explains, of course, why God said you've got to become one. You become one, and I don't know of anything more intimate than becoming one. When two becomes one, that is implying, without any room for wiggle there, that's implying intimacy. God wants us to become like Him. Likewise, He wants us in marriage to become one so that we can express to our children and represent to our children who God is until we finally focus them on who God is. One of the most interesting things I've discovered about parenting is when my little children were small, it was a shock when I, many years ago, 35 years ago, had a little baby in my hand. His name was Troy, and I looked and recognized that God had given me a gift. And I recognized that I was responsible, and if his mother and I didn't do our jobs, he wouldn't make it. Do we realize that? Children are helpless, and they're hopeless without someone to take care of them through those first few years. God has presented us with a tremendous responsibility. He's given us a life as parents, and he said, take care of this and nurture this so that when they get older, you can point them to me. So little children see us as what God is to us as we mature and as we develop. What an awesome responsibility. We looked at some principles, and I'm not going to go over these because most of you here today understand it. We talked about communication. I think that's the last thing we discussed. And we gave that a lot of time because it deserves a lot of time. Communication is one of the most important things in marriages. It's one of the most important things in life. God makes it very priority in our relationship with Him. Communication is why we come to church on Sunday morning, because we're to feast and feed on the Word of God. That is communication. And we are to go home and remember that our prayer life is absolutely vital in our relationship with Him. That's communication. And as that communication develops, and as it becomes better and closer and more of an understanding and relationship, then, of course, intimacy develops between us and God, and that's when His value starts to take over in our life. Without that, it doesn't. We talked about forgiveness, and we spent time the second hour yesterday talking about the value of forgiveness, and I think the main thing I concentrate on with forgiveness is not helping people understand what it is, but helping them understand what it isn't, because it's been so distorted. And so we spent a lot of time on that. We didn't spend time on anger, but the reason we need to forgive is because of anger. And if there's one thing I think our country and our culture today deals with in a very inappropriate way is anger. So let's talk about that a little bit. And let's make this a little relaxed this morning. If you've got questions, don't hesitate to ask. We're trying to cover a little different situation than you normally do on Sunday morning. So even though I'm wearing a suit and tie this morning, feel free to stop me and ask some questions. We'll deal with it a little more formally the second half. But if that's okay with our pastor here, we've got something that's, I think, very critical to understand. It's anger. And one of the reasons about 14 years ago I got into studying all of this and trying to put it together was I recognized that anger was the boiling point that is keeping all this other stuff from working. And anger is the self-control of the soul. And we need to go back and look at what God's Word has to say about this. And God says a lot about it. He lets us know that anger is not something that we should do. In fact, He calls it sin. And He tells us in Ephesians that we need to clear all of those sins of anger before we go to bed at night. Now, some anger is not sin. God Himself expresses many times His own attitude by saying He's angry or He has wrath. So I think it's important to kind of make a distinction there as to what we're talking about. Because if we say anger is sin, and then some of you say, well, there's reasons why I should get anger, I will agree with you. Because there's a thing called righteous indignation. And it's terminology and definitions is what we're talking about. Are there things that should passionately cause us to get angry? Absolutely. Sin and evil is at the core of that. I do not like it when I see someone hurting someone else, and rightly so. I do not like it when I see dishonesty and lies take their toll on relationships. And none of us who love truth and who love compassion and who love that caring approach to life and have found it so valuable and found it God's way passionately despises those things that are wrong. In fact, in the life of Job, one of the characteristics of his manhood was that he was angry with those who hurt others. And he was a man of compassion. And compassion implies passion. It means that in my life I have a passion for that. One of the things that I do, as most of you know, is I run Glen Haven Youth Ranch and we take care of kids. And it takes passion to do that. You have, most of you say, well, you have a calling. But God's put in me a passion. Your pastor has a passion to be a pastor or he couldn't do that. There has to be something inside of us that causes us to do that. As we learn God's truth, there are passions that should arise within us that says, I despise those things that make up lies and deception and hurt and pain. And consequently, those are good things. But when does anger become sin? It becomes sin when it becomes hurtful and ridiculous. And I think we're not real in tune to that concept. What is ridiculous? What does it help for me to get angry at my 2-year-old because he spilled a glass of milk? You know, if we really back up and look objectively at that, is that not ridiculous? If we can really be honest with ourselves about what promotes anger in us, then we can handle it. Then we can do something about it. God has given us a wonderful passage in Ephesians 4:31-32, and he says, let this happen, put away this, and then you become this. And I think it's interesting that I have discovered over the years in helping hurting folks, I have discovered something about some of us who don't hurt sometime. There is a concept. If I go about a changing process in my life, there is a putting aside of something, and there is an embracing something new. And one of the big dangers of me becoming Christ-like is that I embrace the fact that I've got to put away something, but I refuse to embrace taking on the new. And those two things are two choices. They're not one. It's a choice of deciding not to do this, and there's a choice of deciding to be this. And Christians are all about what we are, not what we do. You understand that? You teach that here. And I know Bob well enough to know that's been something in this church. But let's expand that just a minute in application, because anger has a lot to do with that. In fact, if I'm an angry person, then it's going to be who I am. The results of that is what I do. Does that make sense? Okay, if I'm constantly getting angry, you're going to see the behavior and you're going to say that's what I do. But it's really who I am. Because if I change who I am, then I'm not going to have the propensity to be angry. So what happens is I have to change who I am. And how difficult is that? Extremely difficult. That's where the real difficulty lies in us making adjustments in our lives. We're real good at recognizing we're failures. And all of us, I think, have had moments and snapshots of honesty about us. God brings those to us through the power of His Spirit. And many times He leads other believers to bring that snapshot of that mirror to our life. And He wants us to stand and look at it. And He wants us to make adjustments. In the family, I think it's very important for us to go back to a basic here. What are we going to do about a culture who is teaching our children to be angry? And what are we going to do about a culture who is becoming so evil and so sinful that we stay angry about it? We've got a real dilemma, I think, if we don't stop and think through this. Because we're going to struggle. I think it's real easy for me to wake up and read the newspaper as I did this morning and get pretty angry about what's going on, because it's things are going downhill. They're not like they used to be, are they? Never were. You realize that? Things were pretty tough in the first century as well, and pretty tough even 1,000 years before that. So we're living in Satan's world, and as we see our culture start to disintegrate from some of the basic principles that we know were here many years ago, it's very easy to wake up and be very frustrated. Frustration breeds anger. Anxiety breeds anger, and then anger breeds anxiety and frustration. These are circles that you can't stop unless you do something else. And what you have to do is recognize what this passage says. I take the anger that I have about relationships. So let's bring this a little closer home. Let's say that I have been abandoned by my family. Let's say that I don't know my father. Let's say that my husband is not attentive. Let's say that my wife is not responsive. Let's talk about those kind of issues. And it gets more personal. And because those things don't happen, and why am I upset? Have I got a reason to be? Is there a righteous reason for me to be upset because those things aren't happening? There is. We'll talk about that in a minute. Because there are legitimate needs that we have in relationships. God's designed those for all of us to respond to one another with. That's why He's put the church together and says that we're a body of believers who really are not complete until we have all of us together. He said the church is a group of people and that each person is a part. You remember that? I think you're teaching in 1 Corinthians now or doing some of that. And that passage says that none of us are complete in the body of Christ as we live each day without those gifts and those helps that come our way. So there's legitimate reasons why we get angry, because we need those support systems. We need that encouragement. We need the love. We need the compassion. We need the communication from each other, because God uses us to represent Him to one another. In fact, He doesn't come down and do it. He uses us to do His job. And if that's how He works, and then I expect my wife to be a helpmate, or she expects me to be what I'm supposed to be for her, and I don't fill that job, am I violating a biblical truth with her? And does she have a right to be angry about that? That's a righteous ending. That's okay. So how do you keep that from becoming antisocial, as we say today? How do we as believers recognize, as a pastor, that his congregation's not doing the way he wants? How does he keep from getting angry? How do those in the congregation who see others in the congregation not doing the things they should keep from getting hurtfully angry? God's got a plan for this. And what He has said is, when you see anger, that's a good thing, because it identifies issues and problems in your life. Anger is an identifier. Anger is inside a trigger that says there's something wrong. There's something I don't like. There's a problem. And I have to make sure that I allow the Holy Spirit to help me analyze that right before I express that. Did you know anger is something inside before it becomes an emotion outside? Anger is an attitude inside before it's expressed outside. How many ways can anger be expressed? That's a trick question. Some of you can be sitting here right now smiling at me and be fuming inside. And I have learned that. And I have learned how to do that. Haven't you? Anger can be expressed in so many ways humanly that I'm not sure that any of us could write those ways down. When a young man at the ranch refuses to work, I usually know because of his history that he's angry. Refusing to respond. Refusing to communicate. I've even seen people angry, and because they're so angry inside, they say nice and wonderful things to everybody to protect themselves from anybody knowing they're angry. And therefore, it becomes a way they cover up, right? So there's a lot of ways that that anger can have. We think of someone who's angry as someone who's throwing a fit or screaming or hollering or being hurtful. That's not true. I know a lot of people that are extremely angry that don't express their anger in what I would call normal ways. And most of us find very deceptive ways of expressing our anger. We won't go into that. That's a whole nother subject. But to understand that anger is an important issue with us and that we have to deal with that, God addresses that. He said, put bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking. And clamor is arguing. Clamor is any dissension where we go back and forth in a ridiculous way and we don't accomplish anything. I was told years ago as a pastor and as a young pastor by a wise older pastor that I needed to remember not to get in vain disputations. Anybody remember that term in the King James Version over there in Timothy? And that concept is the same word, it's the same concept as clamor. And so I stopped debating theology when I found it was unhealthy. I found it wasn't accomplishing in relationship what I wanted because I was, you know, that's clamor. Do we do a lot of that? The reason I emphasize that is I think we do that more than we think. So in the family structure for you as parents, as you develop your own relationships, the first thing we have to put aside in our marriage is this concept of anger, clamoring, arguing. There's a difference in sitting down and having differences and expressing those differences and coming to healthy conclusions. And listen, there's a psychiatric world out there that's saying we all have to compromise. Have y'all caught on to that? Because those without Christ and without the truth don't know what the answer is. And they're right. There has to be some compromise, but guess what? In our view, as believers, compromise is not the word. Because compromise to us means what? Doing away with things we know that are truth. And God doesn't ask us to do that, so if we argue and disagree, what in language that we understand and in principles that we understand, what do we do in our marriage when there's a difference? Can two people coexist and have differences? The resounding answer is yes. We always do. None of us are at the same point of maturity. None of us. None of us think exactly the same, and none of us have the same history or the same information to operate on. None of us have had the same circumstances to determine how to respond to things. So all of us deal with things different. So how do we obey what God has asked us to do here? Well, it's very neat. He said, be kind, sensitive, and forgiving. Did you notice I changed the word there? Be kind, sensitive, and forgiving. The word kind is a very nebulous word in translation. Would you agree? What does kind mean? Well, let me give you a definition of it. You're being kind if you keep a 3-year-old from playing on the freeway. Is that not true? But the kid would love to be out there in the middle of the traffic. And he would love the excitement. And he would love the freedom. And you may have to get a kicking, screaming, angry kid out of the freeway, but we know from a practical standpoint that we're being very kind to remove him from that danger, right? Now, that's easy to understand. And I don't think the word kind expresses that concept very well. The real Greek word means useful. And that's a good translation to translate it kind because that's really what you are. You're considering that person's needs first, and you're doing something very kind for them. But do they necessarily understand that? No. And that's what parents do for children. That's what husbands and wives should do for one another. If there's character and integrity in the lives of a husband, then he's going to make wise decisions even sometimes when his wife disagrees. She's going to make wise decisions sometimes when he disagrees. and there's going to be a way they find to make that compatible. You know what I call that compromise? I call it grace. I think the scriptures call it grace. Because grace doesn't compromise truth. Grace gives deference. It gives forgiveness. It gives acceptance of difference. Because you and I are searching for the truth in our lifetime, are we not? When we get to heaven, we'll know the whole thing. And I'm still in a quest for that. So why should I come to my wife except over some pretty basic stuff? Now, there's things her and I both understand are not even going to, by grace, be changed in our life. You understand? There's some principles we can really lock horns on and agree, and I mean in a good way. We can really say these are things we're not going to compromise. But there are differences in our lives. There are differences in our attitudes about things where we say, you know, this is just not a battle where I want to cause problems. This is something that I'm going to let God change because I'm convicted of this. I think this is the way it ought to be. And in fact, I may be completely, totally believing that this is the right way. But has God made a standard for us to say to us that relationship is more important than being right? And be real careful here and think through that. I think He has. I think God saves me as a sinner, and I think He says it's more important to do something to get me saved than it is for Him to be righteous. Now, that doesn't compromise His righteousness, does it? Not at all. But does he put aside the concept that He's right, and did He not figure out a way, even though He's perfectly right, to accept me as a sinner who's a failure and weaker? Didn't he call those things patience and endurance? You know, years ago, I grew up in a wonderful, very structured home. Believed in principles. A little legalistic. And I've kind of come back to think, you know, a little legalism, not bad. It's sure better than none. Or immoral, wrong thinking, right? Boy, those people that get freedom and take it and just use it to become whatever. Now, I'm not saying either one's right. I'm just saying you understand where I'm going here. We need to understand that, boy, it's okay to make rules in your house. It's okay to determine. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But when we start to look at this thing called relationship, giving deference when others disagree with us, even if we know we're right, is exactly what God does for me. I've just found out that that me being right and me thinking I'm righteous is such an arrogant thing for me to impose that on people who don't want it. That's not what life's about. The little sign that I put up in my office years ago, "It's the people, stupid," finally got my attention. It finally made me realize that this is not about me being a boss or me being the dad or me being the husband or me being whatever or me being the mother and in control. This is about the other person, not me. Isn't that what God told us? Isn't that what He keeps saying? And why do we put our arms around our children and love them when they mess up? Because they're not right. They're wrong. We do that so that we can keep the relationship strong. Because the relationship has value. You do this by understanding this principle. I need to put aside some things in my life, and if I don't fill the gap with something new, I'm not going to become new. I'm going to revert back to the old, even though I want to put it aside. And there's a lot of frustration when all of us want to change, and we know we need to be new, but we don't take on the new characteristics. We don't take on the new thinking. And consequently, we get caught in the old ways when we're put under stresses or another situation. The real me comes out, and I want to be useful, sensitive, and forgiving to others. Then we get into some new concepts here, and let's talk about this. The Lord despises the thoughts of the wicked, but He delights in pure words. And I think without us spending a whole lot of time on anger, the very simple approach to us getting there is to learn to control what comes out. And it's not just words. Can we express anger without saying a thing? We know we can. And we have tremendous power over. Do you realize the power you have when anger comes in your life toward others? Do you realize you change people? You affect people? You hurt people? That you will change the way everybody in your periphery operates the minute. Anger, the minute you get angry, the minute it's seen in your face, the minute people know you're angry, does it not bring about a tension in relationships? Is that not a powerful thing? Anger is a tremendously powerful thing. It's as powerful as a sword. Scriptures say that. It's as powerful as a sword that cuts physically because it cuts the soul. I can change the whole atmosphere of my wife and I's relationship by saying one word or one phrase when I come in the evenings. And I can distort and I can change our relationship for 3 days by making a statement. Or by just coming in and not saying anything and carrying an expression. Or many times refusing to discuss. My anger has complete and total power sometimes over the people that love me the most. And therefore, I need to be careful with how I use it and make sure I use it the way God wants me to. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. And I want to spend some time on this because this is extremely important. I'm not even going to read this because it would take some time, but I'd really like for you to open there to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. It's a familiar passage. It's called the love passage. It's kind of sandwiched in between Paul talking about the church, talking to the church at Corinth, which was messed up. This church had some problems. This church, at certain times in its history, wouldn't have even been called a church. We would have said with prostitutes in the church and them people taking money and other things going on, we would have said, that's an apostate situation. Paul went back and he said, I love you guys. God's grace is bigger than this. Let's get this cleared up and let's straighten some things out. Because people from multicultures came in and formed this church in Corinth, and they had many beliefs that they brought into this new belief system called Christianity. And they were learning, and they kind of mixed their old with their new. We still do that today, by the way. And they brought their ideas and their approaches and their opinions and their culture they brought from their families and homes, and they brought it into the church, and it was just a mess. And the structure wasn't healthy, and the standards weren't the same, and the relationships then was the results. There was really relationship problems there. And Paul came in and he said, okay, you're a body of Christ, and the body is important. And in the 12th chapter, he said, every one of you are a piece or a part of this body, and you're valuable, and you're just as important as any other. And if you don't look good, you're important. If you do look good, you're important. If you have a lot of skills, you're important. If you don't look like you have a lot of skills, you're as important as that other person. And it really defines what the church is all about. There's a richness to learning that. And understanding that. And I love to learn spiritual gifts. I've been for years excited about learning it because I think learning and knowing your spiritual gift at some point in your maturity through the power of the Spirit helps you get your job description God's got for you. And I think it's a neat thing, but you don't have to know that. You just have to be in the Spirit because He's gonna help you. But it's neat to know what job God's got for you, isn't it? Well, he's talking about that, and then after the chapter we're going to look at, 13, then he goes back to talking about spiritual gifts in the 14th chapter. But in the 13th chapter, he stops. And it's like he took a side trip. He's like he chased a rabbit. And he started talking about love. And I can imagine those people at Corinth said, we were really learning about what we were going to do and how we were going to solve our problem. And now he just stops in the middle of this and talks about love. Doesn't make sense. Let's skip over to the 14th chapter and learn some more about that stuff. But I don't think there's any value in chapters 11 or chapters 14 without chapter 13. Because chapter 13 nailed the real foundational issue. He said, now some of you have this gift, and some of you are this part of the church, and some of you do this, but you're as a clanging cymbal. You're making a lot of noise, but you have no value if you don't understand this. That's what that chapter, isn't that what the chapter starts out with in verse 1? It says you're just making a lot of noise and you have no value. Now, where's the value? He goes on down, not to dissect this whole passage, but he goes on down now in those first 4 and 8 verses, and he makes a point. And he said, love is, finally, love is faith, hope, and, he said, of faith, hope, and charity, love is the most, or faith, hope, and love is the most important. On down there. Is that verse 8? 13. Verse 13. But somewhere in the middle there, he gives us what love is, what it isn't, what it does, how it does it. And so I want to spend some time on that, because I think that application is really important. And I think that's kind of neat. Now, this is not all that love is. This is just giving us an introductory. This is like giving us a needlehead idea to something that is as big as Texas. Okay? It's just the tip of the iceberg. It's just a little point that says you need to learn about this bigger thing. So I'm not giving you everything there is to know about love here. This scripture doesn't. This scripture introduces you to a concept and says this is important. If you don't have this thing and don't learn to develop this, can't make all the other work. Why is that important in family, marriage, and parenting? Well, I think that's at the core of family, marriage, and parenting. I think if we don't have love in our marriage, if we don't have love in our family and with our children, and don't teach our children this, I think all the other stuff that we teach them from the church is going to fail. I think we are going to become legalistic. I think we are going to become rigid. I think our children are going to be distorted in what they believe. And I think, now, is it important to understand the foundation theology and have the standards taught right? We'll talk about that. But love makes it all work. And so let's talk about what it is. It's two things. In that passage, it says again, it's kindness and it's patience. You see those two words? Is that the fourth verse? Am I right there? Okay. It's in the fourth verse. It says, love is kindness or patience and kindness. Now, let's go back. Now, we just learned something. That Greek word that is translated kindness means usefulness. You got that. But there's another word for patience. In fact, there's two Greek words. There's many more. But there's two main Greek words for patience. One is makrothume and one is hupomone. And I know your pastor's talked about some of that at times. But this is the Hebrew word that means patience in reference to timing. One is patience in reference to endurance. Now, do you know the difference? We in the English language are a little sometimes stymied by our limited use of words. We only have one word for love. Most languages have about 6 to 8 words for love. We have one. That really restricts sometimes our understanding of the concept as far as explaining it. There's many words for patience. One is endurance and one is long-suffering. We know those concepts, right? Well, this first one, the first one is long-suffering. It's one thing to endure, is it not? By the way, scriptural, biblical endurance is not grinding out and just getting by. It's doing it with a smile on your face. It's enduring it with a good attitude. That's what Christian endurance is. Have you seen people who have endured? I knew a lady years ago who had a husband who was an unbeliever. And he was a good man in many ways, but he had some faults, and he brought some elements to their marriage and their family that just was not what you and I would say is okay. But she recognized a biblical principle. And she loved this man in a godly love. And for many, she gave me a Bible I still have. And she was in a church my dad pastored, and I will always remember because it was impressed upon me that she was a lady of endurance. And you know what I recognized more about her than anything was that she always had a good attitude. She always was positive. It wasn't like she was struggling with this and she was having to just wallow through this and it was terrible. She was enduring in a in a positive way because her prayer was that this man would be saved. I recall after I got to be about 35 years old, my mother and dad called me and said, Ruth Lake's husband has got cancer, and he listened to her and accepted Christ, and he became a believer. And even though, and I really believe that God brought him to a place in his life because of her endurance and her prayers and her honor, so that God was then able to answer a prayer. That's endurance. Patience is another thing in reference to timing. Now, this is a concept that all of us need to learn. Patience in reference to timing. How many of us know it's important? How many of you wives know it's important or have learned? If you've been married very long, you know this. When the husband comes in from a hard day at work, you don't meet him at the door and start telling him your problems. We know that, don't we? But that can create a real negative situation, unnecessarily. Because if you wait for a little while till he settles down, until he relaxes, and then things are a little different, then you can sit down and talk to him about what you need to talk to him about. I hope that's true. I hope us men recognize that we need to do that. Is that not patience in reference to timing? How many of us growing up knew that there was a right and wrong time to ask our parents for things? Does that communicate? Okay, we're getting there. Is timing important in the way we relate to one another? In all phases of our relationships, timing is really a key. There are people that have worked for me in the past that I knew had a problem, that I knew it was very dysfunctional in the organization or in the ministry, and I needed to confront them about it. And I would pray, sometimes I would pray for months for God to open the opportunity and allow the right timing so that I could sit down and talk to them so that it would be a positive result. And sometimes it wasn't, and sometimes it was still the right time. But was it important for me, as a person who cared about that other person, to recognize that timing was an issue? See, that's when rightness is not the priority. Is it important for us to know that a three-year-old is not ready to drive the car? He's not ready to train to do certain things. Or to ask him, if you've ever tried to train a five-year-old to make his bed, normally, there's few exceptions here, but normally the results is they're the next morning they're going to forget to do it unless you go help them, and they're not going to get it done if you don't help them for a long time. That's called patience in reference to timing. Timing is a very key part of what we define, or what God defines, as love. It is extremely important, and I think that's really relieving to all of us. I think especially us men, I think it should be very comforting to know that one of the things I don't have to do in my family is straighten it out with all the problems I see today. How hard would that be? I think that'd be overwhelming. I think it'd be impossible. I think what God's trying to tell us through these definitions, if we want to listen to the common sense of this spirituality and these definitions he's given us, is I've given you a way to do this. I've given you time to do it. I've given you a calmness in your spirit to do it, and I'm showing you how to do this. So healing from problems, healing from hurt and pain, healing when somebody says something wrong. You know, I want to go next day and get it right. But sometimes it's better to wait a few days. You still have to clear the decks yourself with God that day. Now, God's real plain about that. But when we start to deal with one another, then there's a whole other element in there of called kindness or usefulness and patience. And then God was pretty neat. He not only said it's usefulness and patience, but he said it's not. And he gave us some things that it's not. Now, I hope you trust me here for my exegeting this passage and pulling some of these and extrapolating some of these definitions out. So I've done this, and if I've messed up, your pastor can explain that later. But and the time I've spent on this passage says that love is not exaggerating. It's not cutting. Is that a good present-day term that teenagers understand? Okay, that's what it says there. And it's not jealous. That means it is not possessive or in ownership of. You know what that means? We'll talk about this in a minute too later. I hope we get to that. But, you know, there's one principle here. When God gave me my child, my first child, and he said, Quentin, you're the parent, you and Beverly, and we called him Troy, and I looked at him. Guess who really owns that child? God does. That's a child of God. It's not mine. What has he done? He's given me that child for a temporary period of time. And that's why it's called a gift. It's a gift that's mine for this period of time, but God owns that. This came from God. He owned the gift. And one day, I hope to say, he's in my possession, but now he's not, because he's now 18 or 21 or whatever, and God, he's yours again. You've given him to me for a time. I have represented you well, and now he's yours. Now, you know where I realized the value of this? I personally realized the value of this when I heard my mother's prayers as a child. Because as I was talking to some the other day here, a very defining thing happened in my family before I was born. During World War II, my mother and dad were traveling back to Oklahoma because of an ill parent. And they had gotten passed to get on the railroad. As you know, you couldn't just travel back then. You had to have passes to buy gas and get on the railroad, and there were only so many of them. And they got an emergency pass and got on a train and headed up to Oklahoma from Arkansas and had to get off at McAllister because my mother was 7.5 months pregnant, and she started into labor, and she had a premature child. And the child was fine, healthy, was going to do well. There was no problems. She was in a little small hospital. Back then, incubators were sealed and closed up, not like they are today, and there was oxygen put in there. You know they've stopped all that kind of thing because it was 100% oxygen. That's dangerous. But what happened was the nurse during the night forgot to change the oxygen bottle, and the baby suffocated. And that was 2 days after the birth. Well, that was a very defining moment for my mother and dad. I knew that all my life because my mother periodically would talk about my sister. And I knew in her prayers that she always, with tears in her eyes, almost daily, would thank the Lord for the gifts of the children she had been given. And she would always say, and you remember the passage about Samuel? You remember Mama saying, he's yours, God? Was it Samuel? Yes. It was that concept. Is it important to understand that? Is that not love? Is that not recognition of this concept here? Love expresses its way in so many ways, and one of them, it's not jealous. It's not in ownership of. Jealousy is a sin, as well as many of these other things. And also this passage says love does not do some things. It isn't something. It is something, and it doesn't do some things. It doesn't boast. It doesn't act without honor. It doesn't control. It doesn't keep records. And it's not happy with failure. Now, is this not something our culture needs to learn, or what? This is a big struggle here. Because we are not in tune with God's definition in our country and the definition of relationship with this concept. Because we want to hurt those who hurt us. The youth culture from 18 on down has become so cruel in schools because of this concept that they laugh and taunt those who have failure. Do you notice that this has gotten out of hand? Are you aware of it? I'm so aware of it because I deal with that every day. And the school teachers I meet, any school teachers in here? Okay, is this not true in school? Has this not become a bigger deal? Kids, we always know that as children we're crueler and the older we get, the more mature we become. But in a world where prejudice has been made an issue of, there is still even more an extreme prejudice. Because if you're different, you're going to be kidded and you're going to be hurt. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't rejoice in failure or rejoice in difference. It doesn't keep records. It doesn't try to control. It doesn't operate without honor. And it's not arrogant about what it is. You ever heard a dad come in and say, "I'm the dad. I've been guilty of this. I'm the dad. You better shape up." I recognized years ago that's not what God wants me to do. My dad used that terminology, and it was true. He was the dad, and we snapped too. You know that principle. But why do we want our children to snap too? Not because we're bragging about who we are, but because it's the right thing, and we want to help change their hearts. Love does rejoice with honesty. It supports under all conditions. It maintains a positive attitude. It expects with confidence, and it stabilizes under all conditions. I kind of like that. I kind of like people to treat me that way, don't you? And that's exactly what Paul was talking about here when he started helping us understand the practical application. See, he was dealing with a lot of immature believers out there in Corinth. He says, "I'm going to get down on some practical stuff that you can take home with you. And this is the way it works. This is what it does, it doesn't do, and this is what it is." Then let's talk about understanding and communicating with children. 25 after is when we need to stop. Okay, we've got a couple of minutes here. Let's talk about understanding and communicating with children. We just talked about this, and I led into this concept. Hopefully I did that pretty smooth. Children are a gift from the Lord. They are a reward from Him. I wasn't making that up. God said that. And it's absolutely true. With that attitude, we become better parents, and we start to understand. Families are designed to be marriage centers. I've cut some of the things out. If you've got the notes, you're going to notice I've really changed some of these slides. But if you'll follow through in some of those notes, you'll find all of this. Family is designed to be marriage centered, not child centered, and children are to honor parents, a concept that needs to be put back into our lives in America. Families are not so supposed to be child-centered. Now, what does that mean? That kind of sounds cruel if you take it at face value. That has nothing to do with us not being responsible and not putting our children first as parents. We should. There's a sacrifice that we have to make with our children. Correct? We give up a lot of things while we're parenting our children. I am real excited that I'm not having to parent anymore because my wife and I now have the freedom to do some things together we've never had before. And we chose that. And we enjoyed that. But there's a choice you make when you have children that you've got to give up your life. That's not accepted in our culture today. We want to have both. And that's not true. But one of the concepts that's gotten skewed here is in trying to make and help people understand that principle is we have said, well, all families have to be child-centered. Who's supposed to be the brains of the family, the children or the adult? That's what I'm talking about. Who's supposed to direct the opinions and the attitudes and the standards in a family? The children, the adults, not the children. You see what I mean? And there is a real fallacy going on, and young single mothers really struggle with this, especially. It feels like the children are running you, doesn't it? It did us. For years, we went here and there every day trying to take care of our children's needs. But we still have to recognize that God's holding parents accountable to be the head of that. Even though we meet their needs, we're still in charge. God has still asked us to manage, to be responsible for the family. The real battle, and we'll come back and deal with this when we get back, the real battle, though good advice lies deep within a person's heart, the wise will draw it out. I love that. A youngster's heart is filled with foolishness, but discipline will drive it away. That's Proverbs 22:15. We'll come back and we'll talk about where the real battle is in the family. Can I pray? Our Father, thank You for this time together, and would You encourage us? And give us a good second half. Would this worship time together be profitable for each one of us and honoring to you? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.